interview. My name is Emma, and chances are you probably don't know who I am, but your kids might. I've been volunteering down in Riv Kids for 6 years now, and I help teach the lesson to the kindergarten through third graders, and it's a blast, and I love it. And I'm also related to this guy, Noel. And he's going to be teaching this weekend.
So this weekend, I am teaching on the topic of racism. And so I thought I'd ask you, Emma, what's it like having a white dad?
Well, I don't really know anything besides that. So I don't really know what it's like to not have a white dad.
You know, the topic of racism and race came up with a whole bunch of people who texted in their questions. And how does a Christian respond to racism? And for me, it's more than just an academic exercise. It's life. My wife is Korean. My kids are mixed race. And so we've had to deal with very real racism. And a lot of times people don't understand that. That how very real and visceral that is for people in our world. And so it was a very personal topic. So I really wanted to handle that today, talk about the fact that racism itself is a gospel issue. So that's why I'm hitting it today.
Awesome. Let's give a warm welcome to Noel.
Yeah, she was thrilled I made her do that. Like I said, the reason I selected this topic out of all the topics that people sent in, knowing that I only had a few times I had an opportunity to teach over this summer, was that race is one of those issues that has been in the news quite a bit. Whether it's Donald Sterling or the Redskins or this Opie and Anthony radio host that got fired for some racist tweets. There was an article I read this week that said the new Transformers movie has a racist character. I mean, race is something we're talking about a lot, and we're more acutely aware of it now than perhaps in any time in history. So it's something that's on our radar screens a little bit more, but it's also something that for me is very intensely personal. Being in a biracial marriage, when my wife and I first got married, there weren't very many couples around the Lansing area like us. And we would go to Meijer and we'd go to the mall and people would look at us funky and they would say weird things to us when we were alone with our kids. I'd have my kids, people would ask if they were adopted. And it was just, it was part of what our life experience. But then that has changed, but not completely abated over the last 20 years. And in fact, I want to tell you two stories from the last year and a half, in fact, probably a year and a quarter in both of these stories. The first one is my family was down in Jackson at a baseball tournament, and my wife ran the kids over to a McDonald's to grab a meal and to just use the restroom. And on their way through to the restroom, there was a table full of black teenage boys, and they chose the opportunity when my wife walked by to call out to her in Japanese. Now, she's not Japanese, she's Korean. So she stopped and looked at them and said, "Really?" Which, you know, if you're a teenage boy being an idiot, it's like the best response ever, because it's like they get called out in front of their peers. I was really proud of her for that one. Well, the other one happened when we were interviewing Fred Choi, who is also Korean, who is our executive director of operations here. And we were talking to him and his wife, and they were in town visiting. And so Fred and I went to Buddy's in Holt one evening, and our wives were going to meet us there. And so we were already in Buddy's, and my wife and his wife pulled up, and my wife was driving. They were pulling into a parking spot, and there was this old white couple standing on the sidewalk, really looking at them funny as they pulled in. And my wife thought, is this not a parking spot? Am I just parking wrong here somehow? So she asked Dana, and Dana's like, I don't know, it's a parking spot. So they pull into the spot, they get out of the car, and the old man decides to yell at my wife with a fake Chinese accent, kind of like a ching chong kind of thing at my wife. And she got really rattled, and I was really thankful that I was inside, because otherwise one of you would have been bailing me out of jail for some ungodly character. But racism is very real in our culture, and we have lived kind of in a racially charged culture. And what's crazy about this is that some people are so sensitive about race that you can barely talk to them about it, and they walk, you have to walk on eggshells about the race issue around them. And then there's other people who wouldn't see racism if it just smacked them in the face. And then you got people who are blatantly racist and don't know it, and you have people who are blatantly racist and they really want to be blatantly racist. And so we've got all of this going on in our culture, and in a sense, racism is sort of hard to define. Because one person may think that they're just making some kind of harmless little joke about something, while somebody else takes that joke as a jab that they hear over and over, and they just get tired of just only talking about race. So it's a very difficult thing. And most people I talk to, and I would suspect most of you, would say, yeah, there's a lot of racists in this world, but not me. See, we all tend to think of ourselves as being at least slightly ahead of the curve. You know, we're a little bit better looking than the average. Probably a little bit more intelligent, a little more moral, a little bit more racially sensitive than anyone else. But the bottom line is, none of us is 100% free of sin, and none of us is 100% free of racism. There are ways in which we carry with us little racist tendencies or something from our upbringing or in our culture, and we may not even realize it. And sometimes when something pops up, we're really kind of embarrassed about how we feel or how we think or how we act. But that's our sin nature. So let's define some terms before we get into this today so we know what we're talking about. When we're talking about race, typically race is just physical attributes from an anthropological perspective. It's physical attributes, and ethnicity is cultural attributes. But when we as a culture talk about race, we kind of talk about those together. Race kind of becomes our physical attributes and our cultural attributes, those things that make us unique in a culture. And so we're going to combine those today because that's how our culture thinks. But the warning I have to give you is that every culture has idols and sins, and sometimes they're idols and sins that are unique to those cultures. And so we're not going to deal with any of that. We're just going to deal with the race ethnicity concept outside of the defining sins of any particular culture. All right, so what is, in that context, racism? Well, I really like how the Presbyterian Church of America defined racism in a publication about 10 years ago. They said this. They said, racism is an explicit or implicit belief or practice that qualitatively distinguishes or values one race over other races. Now, the reason I really like this definition is it kind of gets at the heart of what racism truly is. It says racism can be explicit, which means it's really straightforward. Racism can be implicit, which means that it's just hinted at. Racism can be a belief, something that we think. It can be a practice, something that we do. John Piper simply defines racism this way. He says racism just values one race over another. Racism values one race over another. The bottom line, though, is this. Racism is a sin, as we'll see today. And all sin has as its solution the same thing, the gospel of Jesus. And so what we need in order to deal with racism is to have a robust understanding of the gospel and what the gospel has to say about race and racism. So let's start in Acts 17. We're going to be in a whole lot of passages today. And so in Acts 17, there's a passage that both racists and those trying to combat racism quote. So we're going to use it. Acts 17, verse 26. It says, and he, that's God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. And so notice the trajectory here. We've got one man who is who? Adam. All right, so we got Adam. And from Adam comes every nation. So the trajectory is a crescendo from one person to every nation. Now, I want you to call up nation in your mind. When we think nation, our mind goes to a globe or to a map or the map tests our kids have to take and we help them study for. Because we think in political, geopolitical nations, but that's not where God's mind goes. The word nations here is the word ethnos. It's where we get the word ethnicity. One Greek dictionary defined this word ethnos as a large group of people based on various either cultural, physical, or geographic ties. Another one defined it as a grouping of people, a tribe of people, a race of people that belong and live together. Not belong in the sense of, oh, you belong over there, and you belong over there, but belong in the sense of, I feel like I belong here. These people get me. I get you, you get me. We get each other. So there's a sense of belonging. We live together because there's a sense of belonging. And so when the Bible talks about nations, this word nations is this word ethnos, which is this word ethnicity. And so it is essentially ethnic groups, races, groups of people with this shared language and cultural and geography and shared experience. And notice the trajectory in Scripture. We go from one man to every nation. So when we think about these ethnos, these races, these ethnic groups, and we think about how what makes them unique, we need to know something beautiful is happening. They are not formed haphazardly. They didn't just happen somehow. Notice what this verse says. It's the first two words in this verse. God made. This word made is the same word that Jesus, when he made mud out of his spit, is used. Spit on the ground, kind of put it together, formed mud. It's the word that is used to describe the disciples making a fire or someone building a tent or God making the heavens and the earth. In other words, God created the ethnic and racial groups. God made them. That means that every single ethnic group was hand-designed by God. So what happens? Racism looks at all of these ethnic groups and it picks one out and it lifts it up and says, this one is the most beautiful. It's more beautiful than all the rest of these. And God says, no, I made them all. And he made them for a reason, for a purpose. Listen to this. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods, in other words, the when that they were going to live, and the boundaries of their dwelling place, in other words, the where of where they're going to live, that, for a purpose, they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Who's the they in this passage? Ethnic groups. Now, we can I think, appropriately apply this to people to know that every single one of you was born with a when and a where that God gave you, and that when and the where put you in the best opportunity to perhaps feel and reach out toward and seek and find God. I mean, this is what this passage is teaching, but primarily what it's talking about here is ethnic identifiable groupings of people. And he says each one of these identifiable groupings of people has a unique opportunity to seek God. There's something about their culture that allows them the ability to seek God, to perhaps feel God for God, and to perhaps even find him. And he gives them a when and a where to help them. My wife and I were in Miami last week. Do not go to Miami in July. I got a sunburn in like 3 minutes. I was wearing SPF 50. But we're in Miami. We're walking down the streets, and there were these three teenagers walking toward us with long hair, baggy clothes, and skateboards. And I said to my wife, I think those three are in every city I've ever been in. Right? And so there's something about a skateboarder that is unique, something about their culture. But here's what we know. We know that God made the skateboarding culture so that these kids in the skateboarding culture would somehow have a unique opportunity to reach out to and perhaps find God. A white, banjo-playing, pickup-driving redneck in 21st century Kentucky has a unique opportunity to seek God and perhaps to find him. A woman born in pre-colonial Australia, Aborigine culture, had a unique opportunity to reach out to and find God. This is what he did. This is the reason he created these ethnic groups. And unfortunately, what Christians have done down through history, if we've taken our culture, whatever is our predominant majority culture at the time, and we place our culture on top of Scripture, and then we try to convert people to this. We impose a cultural Christianity onto other people. Earlier this year, I got to stand here. I'm going to show you a picture. Check this out. Now, this little church may not mean anything to you. It meant something to me. In fact, I'm not a crier. If you know me, you know I don't cry very often. I cried a lot in that room because that's where one of my heroes stood. See, that's a little small church in a massive city in the middle of mainland China. And that is the room that Hudson Taylor preached in the day that he died. He preached in that room, and then he had a cup of tea, and then he took a nap, and he died. And there was something about being there where Hudson Taylor had preached his last sermon that was striking for me. Because, see, Hudson Taylor, he was alive during a massive time in history where there were a lot of British missionaries going out. And what they were doing is they were trying to convert people to British Christianity. And so they would go to places and they would present the gospel of Jesus and tea and crumpets. You know, so they would bring with them their unique culture and they would try to overlay that onto the ethnic cultures of the groups where they were going. And Hudson Taylor went to China as a missionary, and he got there and he noticed something really weird. The Chinese were not like the British. And none of the other British people seemed to notice that that was a good thing. That it was a beautiful thing, that it was a godly thing, that God had given them a when and a where, and something unique about their culture that would allow them to reach out to God. So what did Hudson Taylor do? He started to dress like them, adopt their hairstyle, adopt their culture, adopt their food, and his supporters and his friends, they called him a barbarian. They called him a traitor to England. They called him a disgrace to Christianity. And his response was this: if the Chinese costume seems so barbarous to you, the English dress must be no less so to them. So let us, in everything unsinful, become like the Chinese, that by all means we may save some. Now, do you recognize those words? Those of you who have been around the church, you've heard these words. These are the words of Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I may win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Yes, every culture has its sins and its idols, but in everything unsinful in a culture, we ought to celebrate. We ought to celebrate the diversity of what God has created in cultures. That means that when Hudson Taylor went to China and he celebrated in this unique Chinese way that culture and tried to figure out how would Chinese people understand the gospel in their culture, he started something that has not stopped. It has continued today. In fact, I want to show you another picture. This man right here is the current pastor of that church. And because the Chinese people respect Hudson Taylor and what he did, the Chinese government uniquely, even in their communist culture, with all the restrictions that they have on faith, this guy's allowed to preach the gospel every week, and thousands of people try to pack into this tiny little church and they all can't get in every week to hear about Jesus. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and to find him. See, racists quote this passage to say, see, God determined the when and where. God determined boundaries, which means we shouldn't cross the boundaries. All the races should be apart from one another. But that falls apart from at least two places. First is logic and a normal reading of the passage. The trajectory is one man to every nation. The trajectory is more and more, not less and less. As people moved around the world and scattered, as ethnic groups came together and intermingled, there are more and more and more and more ethnic groups. And the second for me is this beautiful picture in the book of Revelation. And I'm not going to get into all the stuff about Revelation. Later on this summer, James is going to be teaching some stuff from Revelation, and Brett's going to be teaching some stuff about the end times over at the Riotown location, so I'm not going to get into all that. But there's this song in Revelation 5 that is sung to Jesus. Listen to the song. It says, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. And I'm not going to talk to you about the scroll and the seals because that will take all day. Just know that Jesus is worthy to do this. This is a end of the world kind of thing where Jesus is triumphing over evil and starting those wheels in motion. He's the only one who can do that. Just leave it there. Email James and Brett after they teach. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This is a beautiful passage. Let's just slowly work our way through. He says, Jesus, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open these seals. And what is it that makes Jesus worthy? He says, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God. The most important thing in the entire world is the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven of Jesus. And on the cross, Jesus took all the punishment for all of the world, and he accomplished something. See what it says he accomplished? He ransomed a people. In other words, we were all slaves. We were slaves to our sin. Our enemies were sin and Satan and death, and Jesus ransomed a people, and he set them free. Now, why did he do this? He ransomed a people for you? No, he ransomed a people for God. We are ransomed for God's glory, for his honor, for his praise. We benefit, but we're not the center of the universe. And where were these people ransomed from? Every tribe, every language, every people, every ethnicity, ethnos, nation. So what did God do here? From Adam, he created every nation, every ethnicity. And from every ethnicity, he created for himself a kingdom of people, a kingdom of priests. Now, when he did that, does he just erase all the distinctions between all of them? No, this is beautiful. In Revelation 7, we see this. It says, after this I looked, this is John, with this vision that he has of the future. I want you to try to imagine this vision. If you have to close your eyes, do it, but try to imagine what he is describing here. He says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. So from where you're standing, for as far as the eye can see, there are so many people. They go over the hills and over the horizons from every direction. You cannot number the people that you're seeing before you. The multitude is that vast, that great. From every nation, that's ethnicity, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. We've got God the Father, we've got Jesus, and clothed in white robes. So every single one of these people is wearing white, with palm branches in their hands. And I just noticed yesterday, I was preaching this, that in this beautiful vision of eternity, everyone's wearing green and white. And crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, I've heard this a million times, and it's a beautiful picture every time, but I just noticed something. In fact, it took somebody else pointing it out for me to notice it. It was a friend of mine pointed this out to me. He said, how did John know that every language was represented? Now, he could see the ethnicities, so he can see the races, and he could see people are probably from different tribal groups, because even though everyone's wearing the same thing and they're holding the same branches and they're dressed the same, they look different because we've got every ethnicity represented in this sea of humanity praising God the Father and Jesus and saying salvation alone belongs to God and to the Lamb who is Jesus. And so, but how did he know that they came from every language? Because when they cried out in their language. And there was something beautiful in that moment with all of these different languages represented and one message being proclaimed that Jesus alone saves. John Piper, in his fantastic book called Bloodlines, which we have in the info center, you can grab a copy if you want it. It talks about the race and gospel. He says this is like a choir. And when you have a choir that all sings one part, it is beautiful. But when that choir begins to sing in multiple harmonies, you get chills. And the larger the choir and the more intricate the harmony, the richer it is. And this is the glory to God. The glory to God is all of these different people with all of these different cultural expressions worshiping God with one message. Let's go back to our definition of racism. Racism is an explicit or implicit belief or practice that qualitatively distinguishes or values one race over the other races. Do you see how anti-gospel that is? When in our heart of hearts, we value one race over others, we're saying to God, something that you made beautiful is not as beautiful as you say it is, God. We want to remove part of the harmony of that choir in heaven. When we value one race over the others, we say, Jesus, what you died for is not worth as much as you say it was with your blood. Now, does this mean we can't have cultural preferences? See, this is where the rubber really meets the road, because every culture, if it does have its unique culture with a unique cultural expression and a unique when and where and culture, we have different cultural preferences and priorities and ways we express things. Is it bad to like one more than another? No. In fact, I would argue that cultural preferences are not only a good thing, a vital thing. I want you to stick with me on this one, okay? Because we're going to talk about music and baseball first, and then we're going to come back to this, okay? So, my boys love baseball. One day, a couple weeks ago, they wanted to go do some batting practice, so I drove them out to the field to do batting practice. So they meet with some of their friends. First guy who shows up, Mexican dude, loves country music, okay? Second dude that arrives, white dude, loves country music. I arrive, old white dude, loves every music but country music. And then my kids, multiracial kids that love hip-hop. So when the Bluetooth speaker came out, there was a little debate about what was appropriate to be played on it. Not in a, oh, that's an inappropriate song. More of, does country music cause you to be a worse baseball player? That sort of debate. And there was a friendly harassment of one another over cultural preferences. And the guy who ran the Bluetooth speaker, who owned it, won. So we listened to country music. And yes, it's bad for baseball. So Then my other friend I was talking to just a couple days ago, he was telling me that in his neighborhood, which is a largely Mexican neighborhood, everybody loves to listen to mariachi music at night outside with the speakers. It's part of the cultural ethos of his neighborhood. Now, what does this have to do with anything? A lot. It has a lot to do with everything, because a lot of what happens is, music is an example, but you could talk about art, you could talk about dress, you could talk about all those things. These cultural expressions of who we are the things that give us that sense of belonging. Those things that say, you get me. I get you, because of our shared cultural experience. We belong, we live together, which is why ethnic groups tend to coalesce. It's why you go to cities and ethnic groups tend to stay together, because cultural preferences draw them together. For some people, mariachi music every night is heaven. To some, it's hell. It matters a little bit on the ball field. It matters a little bit in the neighborhood. It matters a lot in the church. Because music and art and dress and cultural expression, listen, let's be honest, they can be like static cling and they can be like kryptonite. They can be that thing that sticks us together, or that thing that just tears us apart. It's that thing that causes us to belong or feel like we don't belong, be together or not be together. And the church ought to be a place where we have this sense of belonging, where we are together. Not because of music or art or cultural expression or the way we dress, but because we are all sinners saved by grace. That we all proclaim that no matter what our cultural background is, our ethnicity, our race, no matter what our background is, we share one thing in common. We are sinners who hopelessly could not save ourselves, and Jesus saved us. And what draws us together is Jesus and Jesus alone. And because we're so different, the world expects us to be apart. The world expects us to be pushed away from each other, just like cultural expressions tend to do. But the gospel says, no, we come together. And this is a picture for the world to see. That picture in Revelation of every tribe, every tongue, every language praising Jesus in their own languages, think of it not as that sea of white robes with green branches, but think of it as a mosaic of people and cultural expressions and voices that are so much more beautiful than if they were all in unison. Imagine sitting there and trying to build some kind of tapestry quilt thing and just making it out of white. Compared to a tapestry made of all these different beautiful colors. My friend Leon Crump, who pastors in Atlanta, who describes himself as very ethnically black, and his wife is very ethnically white. I've hung out with the two of them, very, very true. Marriage is a picture of the church. And he calls this transculturalism. He says multiculturalism implies that we are apart from one another and we stay apart from one another, and that because we're celebrating our differences, we must necessarily be apart from one another. He says, no, no, no. Something more important is going on. Something over all of it. It's transcultural. The gospel goes over all and says that we all hold on to our unique cultural expressions, those things that make us us, and we celebrate all of it within the body of Christ. And this message is making a lot of people cry today. Ephesians 2:11. Can we celebrate the fact that we have babies in our church? That's a good thing? Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, so he's talking to those of you who are not Jewish, called the uncircumcision. So they had a nickname for you. You were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So what Paul does in this letter is he reminds the Gentiles, the non-Jews, about the hostility ethnically between the two. That there's this wall of hostility between the two of them, that they are necessarily separated, that the Jews are on one side, everybody else is on the other side. Because of circumcision and the covenants and the laws and the promises of God, they were absolutely without God. There's this wall in between them, but Jesus did something. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and preached to those peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Okay, that was a long passage. But what did Paul just say? He said, Jesus, by his blood, in his flesh, took those who were far and those who were near, and he broke down the wall of hostility between them and brought them together. He abolished the law, which I'm going to teach on in a month. That's my next message. And he knocked this wall down. Jesus preached peace to both Jews and Gentiles. He gave both Jews and Gentiles access to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now lives inside both Jews and Gentiles. And now Jesus is not only the cornerstone of the building, he is the whole building. It is in him, and he's the cornerstone. And this is not a blah, gray building. It is a beautiful building with all nations and languages and tongues and tribes. We who are in faith with Jesus, we're no longer strangers. We're no longer aliens. We are one. We are united. Paul says we are citizens, we are saints, and we are members of God's house. Now listen to that last beautiful sentence. He said, Christ Jesus, himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. You are a holy temple for God, being built by the Spirit on the cornerstone of Jesus. That's one of many passages where the entire Trinity is there. And we have a purpose. We are growing together as every tribe, tongue, and language is stacked up to give God glory. That means is diversity is a beautiful thing, and what that means is it's good to like what you like. It's good for me to stand up here and harass you about country music. It's good for me to like MSU enough to make a joke about what it's going to look like in glory. It's good. It's good for us to be different. It's good. It's beautiful. And it's good for us not only like what we like, to be around the people we want to be around. I mean, it's an okay thing. And, because there's an and, we must be one. We must not devalue that which God has valued. We must not call ugly what God has called beautiful. We must not say what Jesus died for is unworthy. And so what that means is in our cultural expression, we must also be unified. That's kind of hard, isn't it? But we're not the first to struggle with this. In Galatians, Paul talks about a conversation he had to have with Peter. It says in Galatians 2, verse 11, but when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Poor Peter. Everybody records the yelling they have to do with him. Jesus and Paul and whatever. I get yelled at a lot, so it works out really well. Kindred spirit. But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. So Peter had done something that condemned him. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. It wasn't that they were throwing a circumcision party. Like, there ain't no party like a circumcision party. I mean, it's just a group of people who are trying to get the Gentiles to get circumcised to become cultural Jews. All right? Different. I don't want to go to that party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. So Peter's standing condemned because he's doing something that is not in step with the gospel. I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, don't miss what's happening here. What's happening is the lunch table. And Peter is sitting at the lunch table with all kinds of people who are unlike him, people who are not Jewish, and he is enjoying a meal that probably included bacon, right? So he's eating things that were a violation of the cultural law. He's sitting at the table with all these people, and then when the circumcision party shows up, the people who believe that if you're going to be a Christian, you must also be a Jew, they are imposing their cultural Christianity onto another culture. Peter moves to their table. Now, was it wrong for Peter to sit at the table with the other Jews? Mm-mm. He doesn't condemn him for that. Where he stood condemned, where he was out of step with the gospel, is when he looked to the other table and said, if you are going to be right with God, you must sit at my table. You must keep the Mosaic law. You must be subject to this. You must be circumcised, all of that. And that's when Paul said, listen, Jesus tore down the wall of hostility. How dare you put it back together brick by brick. Don't you know that we are justified not by works of the law, not by being Jewish or being Gentile, but by faith in Jesus alone? In Colossians 3, he says it this way, here in the church, there is not Greek or Jew. That's the ethnic divide, the racial divide. Circumcised and uncircumcised. Barbarian, Scythian, that's the economic divide. Slave or free, that's the social status divide. But Christ is all and in all. See, Jesus' church is not about being ethnically something. It's not about being racially something or economically something or social status-y something. Jesus' church is about Jesus and Jesus alone. That's the gospel. All right, what does this mean for Riverview? Well, let's be honest. We're a pretty white church. We are, right? We're a pretty white church. And by God's grace, that has been changing. But as that ethnic diversity changes and as it grows, what it means is by the very virtue of us being more ethnically diverse, we become more ethnically diverse, right? Because we have one, we are one. And so this is what happens with diversity. So for those of you who are in the minority ethnically around here, let me just be very clear about something. You are welcome here. Let me be very clear. And I know that sometimes culturally it's uncomfortable. Sometimes maybe our worship, maybe our art, maybe the way we dress, maybe the way we express ourselves may be like kryptonite. Thank you for being the brave person to jump onto the lunch table with us. Thank you for doing that. And as that increases, hopefully all of our lunch tables around here will become increasingly diverse. We're not going to force it. We're not going to be weird about it. I've known churches that have tried to really, in an odd, awkward way, try to force more and more diversity. And it's just, it usually comes across as all weird. But here's the thing. As we get more diverse, we'll just become more diverse. Our art, our music, our cultural expression, it's a good thing. It's a godly thing. It's what we want. For those of you who are in beautiful interracial marriages like mine, let me be very clear. You're welcome here. There are 4 interracial marriages on staff. So if someone talks smack about you, they're talking smack about us, and we'll deal with it. For those of you who are racists, whether you are knowingly racist or unknowingly racist, whether you are intentionally or unintentionally racist, let me be very clear. You are welcome here. Because we're all sinners. But we're going to call your sin, sin. Just like we talked to, we know there are people in our church who are not in a one-man, one-woman, monogamous marriage and they're having sex. And we call your sex sin. There are some of you who the way you run your business is greedy, and we call your business operations and corporate greed, greed. We are just going to keep doing this, but this is what the church is. It's a diverse place of sinners who are in a unique when and where, who have this opportunity to perhaps seek God, perhaps feel for Him, and perhaps find Him. Jesus died for your racism and my racism and all of our other sins. And as your sin and my sin was nailing Him to the cross, His flesh was knocking down the wall of hostility between the races. May we pray that our church becomes more and more and more a reflection of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for the cross. We thank You that before the foundations of the world, You not only called for Yourself a people, but you did it through every single ethnic group that You had hand-designed. Help us to, in every unsinful way, to celebrate different cultures. Help us to, as a church, become more ethnically and racially diverse. And as we become more ethnically and racially diverse, help us to have more ethnically and racially diverse expressions of worship and art and all those sorts of things. And we long for that day when all that is sinful in us, the sinful carcass that we drag around with us, will be done away with, and we can stand with every nation and tongue and tribe and language and proclaim that salvation belongs to God alone and to the Lamb, who is Jesus. And so we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.